Stand for the reading of God's Word. We turn again this morning in John's Gospel. We turn again to John chapter 17, the long prayer of Jesus, the only long prayer in the Bible from Jesus. I'm going to read to you the first five verses as we take these up again. Hear God's Word, John 17 at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would be glorified. Father, Son, and Spirit would be glorified in our worship and in our taking up of your Word, read and preached. And I pray for your children, this congregation gathered, that we would be coming fuller, deeper into eternal life. That is, we would know you better, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, through the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning. To that end, I ask that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips, that you would watch over the meditations of all of our hearts, and you would be drawing us closer and closer to yourself. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We began last week to look at our Lord's Prayer, which often called the High Priestly Prayer. Didn't get very far, did we? We stayed in the first verse last week. We're leaping forward this morning, going to cover these five verses. But last week we did focus on that first verse because it is foundational and speaks of fundamental points. Jesus spoke of the hour having come, the hour meaning the cross, and those things that flow from it, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But he's coming to the cross, the point, the decisive point of all his ministry. And as he comes to the cross, he prayed that God, his Father, would glorify the Son. And his Son is glorified at the cross. He's exalted as a perfect man, declared repeatedly in his trials to be innocent, not guilty. He's glorified as a son as he demonstrates to the full that ethic of a perfect son. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he's glorified as the great mediator, the one who fulfills justice and righteousness, bearing our sin, giving us his obedience in place of our disobedience, and closes that gap between God and man. He prayed also that as he is glorified at the cross, that he might also glorify the Father. And the Father is glorified at the cross. For the cross is the revelation of his wisdom as he brings together those things that seem irreconcilable. Justice and mercy are brought together at the cross. That is the wisdom of God. And more simply, it is at the cross that the love of the Father is revealed. It's not the love of the Son against the wrath of the Father that we meet at the cross. It is the love of the Father. For it is because of love that the Son has been sent to us. So we spent time with those things. But we're going to press on this morning. I've read to you the first five verses. We're not going to look at them all in detail. We're going to let those five verses focus us, because I think they do. If you can think about it this way, these five verses have something of the shape of a V, descending to a point and rising back out. That is, if you look at them, the first five verses, you'll see that there's a relationship between the first verse and the fifth verse. They both speak of the glory of the Father and the Son. Jesus prays, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then in the fifth verse, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." They speak in similar language. Similarly, the second verse and the fourth verse speak of the work of Christ, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That's the work of Christ in verse 2, and then he speaks of it in accomplished terms in verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So you see this sense of framing, and then what's framed in the middle is verse 3, which is really where we're focused this morning. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I describe it as a V because I like the image of the sense of descending from God down to the cross, the work of the cross, and then ascending back up to God. Glorify me again with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And it focuses us at that cross. At that cross, which we can describe in lots of ways. The cross is a place of the revelation of the glory of God, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son. We can speak in terms of justice satisfied and grace poured out. But what we're really talking about in terms of the grit of the matter is that's where we're saved. That's where we receive eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus describes eternal life in terms of knowledge. Of knowledge. And I want us to think about that knowledge this morning. I want to start by being sure that we know what this knowledge is and what this knowledge isn't. This isn't knowing about God. This isn't knowing about God. You know why it's not knowing about God? Because everyone knows about God. They don't all know the same amount, but everyone, more or less, knows about God. Because every human being is made in the image of God. And so to have a knowledge of self is to have a knowledge of God, to have some knowledge of God. We all, everyone knows about God. We all, as Paul describes in Romans 2, we all have a conscience, which is the manifestation of the law of God written upon our hearts. Paul speaks of that in terms of, he uses the language of Gentiles who don't know the law, still doing the law because their conscience either defends or condemns them. So they've never heard of the Ten Commandments. They may never have heard of Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. They may never have heard of Jesus. But they have some knowledge. Everyone has some knowledge of God. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse, at least at the level of creation and at the level of conscience, everyone has some knowledge of God. I remember my first powerful encounter with conscience. I cheated so badly on a test in first grade. It was a true-false test. I don't know if there were 10 or 20 true-false questions. And as fast as the students would finish them, they would hand them in, and the teacher would grade them and hand them out. Well, I'm clever. I was clever enough to hang back, let somebody else turn their test in. She graded it right there, handed it back. I took his test. Every right answer I copied, every wrong answer I changed. I turned it in, got 100. And my palms began to sweat. And my back got cold. I'd gotten away. I mean, she declared, oh, Cliff got 100. Yay. and I was stricken. That's the knowledge of God. I wasn't thinking about God. I just felt awful. I just felt awful. And I confessed. I'm sure there was no way she could be so stupid as to think I just got 100 on that test. I don't remember what the test was about. But my conscience was alive. Everyone, according to their age, their capacity, etc., everyone has some knowledge of God. This is actually, I think, an unacknowledged difficulty for atheists. An unacknowledged difficulty for atheists. There have always been atheists, as far as we can tell. Always been somebody somewhere who says there is no God. I deny that God exists. We know at least as far back as Psalm 14. For Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So at least we can go that far back. But everywhere you look, they're in Greek history, in even the Indian and Asian religious history, there's always that minority sect that denies God, that are atheists. Now, bear in mind, when you're reading ancient things and they say somebody is an atheist, very often that just means they denied the state gods or the dominant religion. Those people were called atheists. Just grant the point. There's always been some. But there's never been an atheist culture. Not until the 20th century, when it was imposed from above in the communist countries. There's never been an atheist. And just ask how that went. The Soviet Union lasted about a lifetime, and religion is still there. China is still an atheist culture, and it's on track to be the country with the most Christians. Forget about the Buddhist and other traditional religions of the region. They're on track to have more Christians than any other nation sometime in the next few decades. The most successful, I think, is North Korea. But, I mean, look what it takes. You turn your entire country into a prison to suppress the religious instinct of man, what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. Everywhere, men and women are driven toward religion. If the atheists are right, that we literally are, there is no God or gods, there is none of that, if we're just matter that came up from nothing, shouldn't there be some atheist cultures? I mean, you can explain religion by, you can psychologize it away. Oh, you know, primitive man was afraid of the thunder gods, or he's projecting his want of a father onto the heavens. Or you can say it has a utilitarian benefit because it unites the tribe. You know, fine. But if it's true that there's absolutely nothing to it at all, shouldn't there be some cultures in the history of the world that thrive? None. Those that do it only can do it by the absolute suppression with the heel of the boot. And as soon as that heel is lifted, people turn back. Because everyone, every human being has a knowledge, some knowledge of God. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Because Jesus doesn't say, this is eternal life, that they may know about you or of you. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. It's not simply information. It's not even simply revelation, which is a way that some information comes to us. It's about a relation. Entering into a relation with God. Think about it this way. Reverse it. If it is eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ, then to not know God and Jesus Christ is death. That is, if having that relation is life, then not having that relation To be separated from God is death. To be separated. Think about that and consider a striking narrative detail in the fall of man. Striking narrative detail. In the creation in Eden, in the garden that was in Eden, we see God and mankind, the two of them, the whole population, God and mankind have a fellowship, a communion. The Garden of Eden is essentially a sanctuary where God and man can dwell together. That's where it started. Then in chapter 3 of Genesis, they fall. They sin. They sever that relationship. You see them hiding in the shrubbery, not wanting to be seen by God. And when they're confronted by God and judged with God, they're put out of the garden. They're put out. As it says at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, so he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. They're put out, and they're put out to the east. And then in the next chapter, as we see the fruit of the fall, we see our first murder when Cain murders his brother. And he is condemned. And in his condemnation, we read in chapter 4:16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then we keep going for 10 generations. We get to Noah. We have the flood. On the other side of the flood, our story begins again with mankind. And it begins in not a healthy way as mankind is gathering itself together for another rebellion at the building of the Tower of Babel. And how does that story begin? It says the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And then the story unfolds with their rebellion against God. East, 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 east. They're moving farther and farther and farther and farther away from God. The relationship was severed by sin in the Garden of Eden. And then it just gets more and more separated. And then when's it going to reverse? Or how does the reversal of those things begin? If you think about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, at least from chapter 3 to 11, it just seems to go from bad to worse. Bad to worse. And things turn around in chapter 12, or they begin to turn around, when God speaks to a man named Abram. And where does Abram, what's his zip code? Ur of the Chaldees. Where's Ur of the Chaldees? Well, we would say it's in Mesopotamia. Or we would say it's in modern-day Iraq. But if you lived in this world at that time, where is it? It's as east can be. You've got one of those Bible maps in the back of your Bible that, you know, it's all the way on the right-hand side. It's not that there's no more world out there. But that's as far as anybody then thought about. And God calls Abram, and what does Abram begin doing? He begins moving west. What's his destination? Canaan, where you can't go any further west once you get to Canaan, unless you've got a boat. I mean, if you're a migratory people, you're done going west. And when God's people eventually come to Canaan, en route to Canaan, many generations after Abram with Moses, Moses is given instructions on how to build a place of worship, how to build a tabernacle. Now think about it. The tabernacle is a mobile building. It's a tent. It's a tent. In a sense, there's no side, you know, no fixed orientation. There's a fixed orientation to this building. It doesn't move, right? That door is always on what I don't know what compass point it is, but it's always there. But the tabernacle has a door, and it's to be on the east side. Always. Whenever they erect it, it's on the east side, which is to say that when you enter the tabernacle, you're going west. And what are you going into in the tabernacle? A building or a tent that has the motifs of the Garden of Eden. The whole story is a coming home. You went east, 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 and now you're coming west, west, west until you come back, as it were, into the garden and the tabernacle. And what is done in the tabernacle will be replicated in the temple. The door is on the east. Because we're coming home. We're being brought into the house. Like a prodigal son coming home to enter the house. What's the hope of the psalmist that is sung multiple times? That I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That you have a restored relation with the God that you left. That we were severed from by sin. That when sin is answered for, as it's answered for in the tabernacle and the temple, you'll be restored and brought home. What's the fullness of this image? The fullness of this image, in terms of imagery, is in the book of Revelation. The wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Why are we going? Are we getting an invitation to the wedding feast? Are we guests? No. We're the bride. We're the bride. You know what happens to the guests at a wedding feast? They come, they enjoy the feast, and then they go home. They leave. What happens to the bride at a wedding feast? She comes. She enjoys the feast. And she lives there. And she lives in profound intimacy with the head of the house. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That we may know Him. Our religion is not centered simply on knowing about God or knowing about Christ, but knowing and being known. Focus for a moment on the conjunction. The conjunction. That they may know you, the only true God, and, that's the conjunction, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. What's the function of that conjunction? Is it sequential? That is he saying, this is eternal life, that you come to know God, and then you come to know Jesus Christ. Or you come to know Jesus Christ. Is it like when you go to a party, I met Jack, and then I met Bob, or you get a new job, and I met Sue over here at this workstation, and then I met Mark over here. Is it sequential? It's not sequential. It's not sequential that we know one, and then we come to know the other. We can't know either if we don't know both. You cannot know the one true God and not know Jesus Christ. And you cannot know Jesus Christ and not know the Father who sent Him. They can't be separated. Jesus has been hitting this note so many ways in John's Gospel. I'll just give you a few. In some conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 8, they were asking Him, where is your Father? Verse 19, and Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He said that to His confused opponents, and He said similar things to His confused disciples. You think of even earlier in this evening in chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You can't know God and not know Christ, or know Christ and not know His Father who sent Him. There's something profoundly and utterly deficient. Now, you say, well, wait, are you saying that nobody knew God, had this relationship with God before Jesus came? No, I'm not saying that. Plainly, they did. Plainly, they did. Before Christ came, there were those who knew God. But think about what that means. They knew God as he revealed himself, and part of his revelation was his sacrificial system. That elaborate central motif of the Jewish life of priests and sacrifices at a temple. What is all of that? It's a foreshadowing of Christ. Those who had a saving knowledge of God, who knew God, embraced the hope of that system. And so in the shadows and the types and the limited knowledge of that time, they were receiving Christ, though they did not yet have a name or an understanding of Christ. And what happens when Christ comes? He says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." In fact, you see a radical division amongst those who said they knew God in when Christ comes. Some who knew God know him more now that they can see the Son and they begin to apprehend the Son. And those who claim to know God but didn't, you can tell who they are because they're rejecting the Son. They're rejecting the Son. You cannot, or I should say it this way, you do not know God if you do not know the Son. And you do not know the Son if you do not know the Father. That's why we reject the so-called Abrahamic religions, Judaism and Islam. There's a huge overlap and a lot that we have in common. But we would say, not pridefully, I hope, but humbly, even evangelically, we should say to a Jew or a Muslim, you don't know God. You may know some things about him, but you don't know him if you reject his Son as his Son presents himself. And we would say to defective forms of Christianity like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Unitarians who have defective views of Jesus Christ, you don't know. You don't know the Son, you don't know the Father, because you can't know either. If you don't know both as they are, you can't know Jesus, though some say they do, and reject the Father. If you reject their relation as their relation is presented in the New Testament, here's what happens if you divide them. If you have God without Christ, you have a consuming fire. That's what you have. You have a consuming fire. You have judgment. You have Nadab and Abihu who approached God apart from the appointed sacrifices and were consumed by fire. You have Korah and his associates who wanted to approach God not through the way that God said to be approached, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. You have a consuming fire. If you have God apart from Christ, you have a consuming fire. And what do you have if you have Jesus, but you don't have him as the one sent by the Father? I don't know what you have. You can have any number of things, and people have fashioned or refashioned Jesus as a guru or a philosopher or a revolutionary or a visionary or a mystic or a nutcase or a con man. You can make all manner of things out of Jesus if you separate him out from the Father, except for one thing, you can't make a Savior out of him. You cannot make a Savior out of him. I think of men like Bart Ehrman. Some of you know that name. He's a noted New Testament scholar who teaches at University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's had numerous bestsellers, I think half a dozen bestsellers, and they trot him out on NPR and other such programs or broadcasters. Usually about this time of year, we come around to Easter or Christmas or some other Christian day, and he comes out to tell us that Jesus was just a man. Jesus was anything but the Jesus of the Bible, and you can't trust your Bible. Bart Ehrman started his academic career as a broad evangelical Christian. Then he became a liberal Christian. And then some years ago, he said, "I'm an agnostic atheist." meaning I'm an agnostic in terms of my epistemology. I don't know that you can know that there is a God, and I'm an atheist in terms of faith. I do not believe in the God of the Bible or any other God. Now, he is, I expect he's smarter than I am. He's certainly better read than I am. He could read the Greek New Testament in Greek, up, down, sideways, backwards. Is familiar with all the literature of that period. Familiar with the archaeology, the culture, the scholarship, all that stuff. He knows a ton about Jesus. But he doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know him. Because he denies the central truth about Christ. And therefore he has no hope of eternal life. He is the equivalent to the scribes that Jesus said to, spoke to the scribes in Matthew 22 and said, "You do not understand either the scriptures or the power of God." He said that to scribes, that is, people whose job it was to study the scriptures. And he said, you know a lot. You know a ton. The scribes could quote massive quantities of the Old Testament verbatim. But they did not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. Such a person is, well, it's just like what Jesus said back in chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. About me. The center of our religion is not knowing about. Eternal life is not knowing about. Everyone knows something about God. Satan knows about God. The demons know about God. Everyone knows something about God. But we must know Him and know Jesus Christ, whom He sent. This is how we are brought home. Brought home. This is how we're brought through judgment. You know, the psalmists sing about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Dwelling in the house of the Lord. You only got into the house of the Lord by going through blood, through a sacrifice. That's the only way to get in the house. We're not talking about animals. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice that tears open the veil that we may go into the house and dwell forever. What do we do with this? Two things. We do two things with this. The first one is this. You must know God. And you must know Jesus Christ. We read, we study, we learn. Most of you submit yourself to two sometimes longish, sometimes data-dense sermons a week. Some of you, gluttons for punishment, then listen to other sermons by me or others during the week. Excellent. Fine. The psalmist says the man is blessed who meditates upon the Word of God day and night. We must do those things. We're in a tradition that a branch of Christianity that puts a premium on such things. We put a premium on the educated clergy, and we put a premium on doctrine. You know, if you go many denominations or churches, if you go to their webpage or whatever, you see their statement of faith, and it may be 10 or 12 points or paragraphs. We have our statement of faith is 33 chapters. And then we have catechisms on top of that, and we even make little tiny children's catechisms so that we can get our children catechized, starting to learn early. All of that is excellent. But we're not saved by our catechism. We're not saved by memorizing our catechism. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. out of all that study and in conjunction with study, we must draw apart from the world, as it were, and speak directly to God and Christ. Speak directly. You know, I think one of the frustrations for historians, you know, if you're a historian who studies Napoleon or Washington or Julius Caesar or some, you know, the Elizabethan period or whatever, you study and study and study it, and you develop a sense of knowing your subject. You ever read one of those, you know, like I've read a 3-volume biography on Winston Churchill. You got the sense the person writing the book knew. But they never knew him. That's the frustration for this story. They can crawl inside them as far as the letters and the documents and the speeches and the archives and the first-person testimony. They can do all that, but they can never actually know their subject. Don't be a historian. Speak to God and Christ. You're not going to have a conversation. It's not like that. You're not going to have a conversation. You're not going to chat back and forth. But as we speak to God, you can know Him and know Christ. You can know the peace of God which passes all understanding as you engage with God. Or as Paul says in Romans 5, you can have the love of God poured out within your heart as you come to commune with God. Or you can have, as the author of Hebrews says, the conviction, the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things unseen. The conviction, the assurance, as you engage with God. The Word of God, not as a dead text on the table, but the Word of God as received from the living God is sharper and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, living and active, and pursues and penetrates to the heart, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It reaches within us. That's why we're born again. We have a relation. The primary point for today for you is each and every one of you, if you don't already, you must know God and Christ. And if you do, you must nurture that knowledge, that relation. Even as Jesus told us a dozen times, as it were, in chapter 15, we must abide. We must abide in Him. You can have faith. Faith and know God and Christ. You will know Him as you come to Him through the cross. That's where the problem, the sin, and the separation of God are revealed. That's where they are answered for. That's where we see the love of God. You entered the home, the house of the Lord, through the sacrifice. We enter into the relation with God and Christ through the sacrifice of Christ, through the cross. We enter that we may dwell there forever. Second thing, I said two things. One, you must know. Second, we must make Him known. It's a remarkable feature about Pharisaic religion. It seems to be essentially anti-evangelistic. As we discover the Pharisees in the New Testament, they're about, it seems almost about keeping people from knowing God. With their disdain, they disdain Gentiles, they disdain Samaritans, they disdain tax gatherers, they disdain prostitutes, they disdain those who they just call sinners, and put as much distance between themselves and them as they can, and would like them to stay away. And then, within their own community, they're always booting them out, you know, putting them out of the synagogue. You remember that scene with the man cured blind? Put him out, we're going to put his parents out, put anybody out, everybody gets put out. What should we be about? The exact opposite. We should be like the Samaritan woman. You remember the Samaritan woman? They hate Samaritans. The Pharisees hated Samaritans. Jesus engages the Samaritan woman, and what does she do? She runs into the town and she says, "Come and see the man who told me all about my sins. Come and see him. Come and meet him." It's the exact opposite impetus. And that's who we should be. Here's a simple test. Do you know God or do you know about him? Do you know Christ or do you know about him? What's your attitude about that knowledge? Is it something to be hoarded, kept, neglected? Is it something to be lorded? Oh, I know God, but you, sinner, are shared, poured out, given to others. That's a simple, practical test. Let us be about both things. Knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent and making him known to others. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. And I pray, Father, that not a soul in this room, or if there are those hearing this now or later, not a soul of them will meet you without knowing you beforehand. That none of us would ever meet you without knowing you. None of us will ever hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." I pray for each and every one of us that we would know you and that we would be knowing you more and more and more, and that at every opportunity that you would present us with many opportunities to make you known and to invite others to come and to taste and see that the Lord is good. Make us such a people. Give us hearts that love you and would share you with the whole world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.